Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to be finishing up this chapter, and there's so much. I was reading in the Proverbs today, and there's just so much. I said to my wife a couple days ago, I said, trying to read, and you know, the later chapters of the book of Proverbs are more Proverbs. Right now, in the first few chapters, there's more context and more ongoing dialogue, one verse building on the next, and more continuity of thought. But especially when there's individual proverbs, trying to read them quickly is like brain overload, or you don't really think about them. You just read the English words and move on. But trying to read them and think about them, you really have to go slowly because there's just so much there. And that is certainly true of Proverbs chapter 6 as well. We've spent a number of weeks on it, but we'll finish it up. Let's start in verse 23, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter and consider what the Lord has for us. Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life." And we start here, we've done it the last couple of times, because this is where we need to be. This is what we ought to be fastened to. And the rest of the chapter has to do with what happens when we aren't. 24 says, "To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." We know what the fine print of a contract is all about. How many of you have ever been, ever regretted not reading the fine print? Have you ever had an experience like that? You wish you would have read it, and it's kind of a stereotype. I think probably we are aware enough to read it, or at least to skim it. Those online, yes, I have read and agree to all the articles of it's hard to read through them all, but it is the fine print. The term fine print is a term that refers to contract terms and conditions, disclosures, or other important information that is not included in the main body of a document, but placed in footnotes or a supplemental document. Reading and understanding the fine print is essential when entering into an agreement. And listen to this, it often contains information that the issuer does not want to call to the recipient's attention, but that is essential for the recipient to know. And that's exactly what it is. I don't really want to call your attention to it, but you as the recipient do need to know it. And there are many forms of this. I was thinking about commercials for medication. And that's a very typical place where, like a radio commercial, and they spend so much time just talking about all the wonderful benefits and then quickly talk about the side effects at the end. And they have to say it, but they don't want you to listen to it, the fine print. And the devil doesn't want you to read the fine print. There are things about sin that you need to know, but he doesn't want to call your attention to it. And really, your flesh doesn't want there to be any fine print. We would like to sin and have it be exactly as it's advertised. Nothing more, nothing less. But God wants us to know the truth. And the truth is, there is a high cost to sin. I think of a loan. Maybe you make a house purchase, maybe a car purchase, and I think it's more common with cars. No money down. You can walk in, sign up for the loan. You don't have to put any cash down, and you get to walk away with whatever it is you're buying. But the bill comes later. And kind of like that no money down loan, sin offers the pleasure up front, and the bill comes later. And in our Proverbs text tonight, we will see the unavoidable cost of sin. The unavoidable cost of sin. And we need God's help to count the cost before we sin, because it will save us much damage and heartache later on. Let's pray, and then we'll consider this text. Lord, would you help us to be honest with ourselves about sin? I think there are many examples where people do not understand what they're getting into. But Lord, the longer that we hear the truth preached, the longer that we read our Bibles, even for those who are lost, the more we really know what we're getting into. We just don't want to be honest with ourselves about it. I pray that you would help us to count the cost carefully and purposefully before we sin, and that will help us a lot in rejecting the sin, rejecting the temptation. Lord, would you help us, teach us tonight about the unavoidable cost of sin. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want to show you is that your sin damages others. This is unavoidable, and it's part of the cost. You take out that loan, so to speak, by giving into temptation. There is a bill that will come due, and it damages others. Verses 23 to 26, again, Solomon talks about the lamp, the light, the way of life that are represented by the law, by the truth, and it's given to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the strange woman. Lust not after her beauty, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. And so very directly, we see how the evil woman's sin affects, in this case, the foolish young man. And that's what chapter 7 is all about. But it begins with her. In that setting, she is the one in sin, and she goes out to find someone. Her sin affects him. But Solomon is warning his son, don't get into that, because your sin will affect others. And I say to you, I say to us, our sin affects others. This is why the simple and the naive and the foolish ones need to be warned and protected and guided, because your sin, their sin, will damage others. There are sinners out there who will bring great destruction to your life. Their sin will damage you, and you need to avoid them. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." If we really want to trace it back, we would say Adam's sin damaged all of us. But even farther back than that, the devil's sin damages all of us. And each of us have our own choices to make. It's not someone else's fault that you choose to sin, but your sin does damage others. It does affect others, and we need to be aware of this. Look at Genesis chapter 3, and we see how Satan's sin began affecting and it damaged the human race, and we all have been damaged by it ever since. Genesis 3, a familiar passage, but I find it very helpful to go back to the first example of something that we find in Scripture. And there are a lot of firsts that we find in Genesis 3, and they show us a blueprint for how things often go after that. And we find this true of sin as well. Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. His skepticism, his unbelief, his wickedness coming out in his words. He's deliberately deceiving and being subtle here. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He is the father of lies, and he is lying here. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they were so happy. No, it doesn't say that. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Their eyes were opened, and the first thing that they experienced after that was shame. That's one of the unavoidable costs of sin, is shame and regret. And it's been said, and I think it's such a powerful thought. You think about Adam and Eve and the life that they lived, perfectly innocent, no sin in their life, no sin in their mind. They did not have evil and wicked imaginations. They did not have evil desires. They were in perfect fellowship with God, enjoying the Garden of Eden. There was no chaos in their life. There was nothing negative at all until they ate this fruit. And I just think about the alarm bells going off, as it were, the major crisis kind of vexation that their consciences were bearing down and putting on them. Such a terrible switch from the peace that they had enjoyed. And our sin will do the same thing. We're more used to that. We have a sinful flesh. We engage in sin in various kinds every single day. We're used to more used to that chaos. But the more that you draw near to the Lord, the more aware you will be of those alarm bells going off when you do sin, when you do lean towards temptation, and it'll help you. It'll keep you safe. There is an unavoidable cost to sin, and the devil had sinned. He had desired to be like the Most High, and now he is acting on his pride and sinfulness, and his sin is damaging others. This is from the very beginning. Sin damages others, not just the person who sins. I think of these questions, you know, why was the serpent so concerned with Adam and Eve eating the fruit? Why did he even want to draw Eve's attention? No doubt she had already noticed the tree, but you see that he is talking to her about it. He brings it up, and then it says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. We don't know for sure. My personal opinion, I don't believe she was standing there gazing at the tree, desiring it, and he came up and talked to her. I think he drew her attention to it. I think he said, well, what about this tree? She wasn't over there dwelling on it. But after they spoke, then she saw that it was good for food. Our sin damages others. And you might say, well, I can keep my sin under wraps. I can keep it secret. But you can't keep it secret. And even if you're not talking about your sin with others, Your impurity, your wicked, prideful, angry attitudes, they will come out. They will affect your speech. You know, I'm an angry person, I'm a bitter person, and I don't let people know, but I still, and you understand the example here, this is not a confession, but my sarcastic comments still come out. My words still have a bite to them because I have sin in my heart. You know, you might be a lustful person and lewd imaginations, and you think you can keep that under wraps. Well, your speech, your actions, your eyes, your body language will reveal those things. You might think that others think you're a godly person and that you can keep your selfishness under wraps. But when you are living in that sin, you can't lift up the Lord like you ought. Somebody needs a godly voice right now in their life. Somebody needs someone else to turn their eyes to the Savior, and you're so wrapped up in yourself. Your sin damages others, but in many different ways. I think about people in our world like atheists. Why do atheists fight God and Christians? If they're right, they should just be happy about being right. Just go on and live their life. Why do they spend so much time and effort fighting God and fighting Christians? Well, because God does exist, and God has written it in our hearts, we know. And so it's sin, and their sin is damaging others. Why do lewd and immoral people promote and broadcast their lewdness? Their sin is damaging others. Why do bitter people spread their bitterness? And we know in Hebrews 12, it says a root of bitterness springing up and many are defiled. Why does that happen? Well, because it's unavoidable. Your sin will damage others, not just you, but others. And our world tries to say, well, this is a victimless sin. This is a secret sin that doesn't affect anybody else. That is a lie. Don't believe it. You are either promoting God's kingdom or you are promoting Satan's kingdom. And if you are engaging and indulging in sin and living in the flesh, you're promoting Satan's kingdom. And it's damaging to others. It's unavoidable. We can't escape it. Secondly, we see in Proverbs, not only does your sin damage others, your sin damages you. And the devil advertises sin very attractively. I think of four main areas where sin is billed as being what we need, what we want. It's fun. Sin is fun. Sin meets your needs. This is really what you need. Sin is harmless, or at least mostly harmless. Sin is secret. In other words, it's without consequences. And those are four areas that I just mentioned. And when we are looking at those false claims, those lies, in the moment of temptation, we believe those lies, and we conclude that it's a good idea to engage in sin. We conclude that it's going to help us. And you might say, well, that's crazy. I don't really think. Well, that's why we choose it, because this is a better choice than not choosing it. We're choosing something that we are deciding is better for us. But of those four claims, I would say that three of them are absolutely 100% false, and the fourth one is only partially true. It is fun, but only somewhat, because sin's pleasure sears your conscience, which is not fun. It makes you feel dirty. It makes you feel regretful. It's not fun. And when you engage in this sin, you kind of, especially for the first time, and there are whatever sin we're talking about, this is the first time I've ever done that, first time I've ever thought that, first time I've ever said that. You're sort of breaking through this barrier. This is a new experience. And there is some momentary pleasure, but there's also some trepidation, there's some horror, there's some searing and some sickening of your conscience. It's only partially pleasurable, and the rest of those things are absolutely false. These are lies. And as we saw, Adam and Eve were not happy with their sinful choice. Satan said, oh, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. I mean, this will elevate you. And they immediately regretted, but by then it was too late. We should heed the warning. Look at Proverbs 6, verse 27. Proverbs 6, we're continuing on in the text here. Proverbs 6, verse 27. Your sin damages you. It damages others, and it damages you. Verse 27 says, asking rhetorical questions here, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? My kids like the idea of having a campfire and putting something flammable in there and holding it up like a torch. And I get asked that all the time, can we make a torch, Daddy? And I say, no, that's probably not very safe. We're not going to do that. Especially if I'm not watching like a hawk every second of the time. But imagine having one of those old-style torches. You see the castle medieval times, and they would put them on the wall, and they'd burn for a while. Imagine having one of those, and I've got a suit jacket here. I'm just going to stick it in my jacket and cover it up, and it's not hard to imagine what would happen. Can he stick fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Well, of course not. That's rhetorical. It's obvious. Verse 28, can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Of course not. You will be burned. So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, Whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Your sin damages you. Well, it's just a little sin. It damages you. It may not be this kind of sin. And Solomon is focusing on this kind of sin. And in trying to apply it to a wide group of people here, a wide range of demographics, we won't spend a lot of time on this particular sin for you and me here, but broadly, sin damages us. We're hurting ourselves. We're destroying ourselves. And because we cannot see sin's consequences, we may decide that they are uncertain. They're not sure to happen. Maybe they're even avoidable. Every so often we hear a story. Maybe you've heard over the years, you've heard stories about somebody that maybe a famous person that their name recognition is pretty high. Maybe somebody that you used to know or do know, and shockingly they get themselves in trouble. They're in prison now for what? How did that happen? Well, because that person didn't think the consequences for their sin were unavoidable. But nothing could be more certain than the consequences of sin, because they are based on the character of God. You want to know something that is as sure as anything can be, and that is there are terrible consequences for sin. They are unavoidable. Let's go to Galatians 6. Very familiar verse, a passage. We're going to read three verses. Galatians 6. But still, good to review and good to meditate on. I find my mind going to familiar passages, and I think and dwell on them, and I see even more in them, and they become more precious to me. Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9. Verse 7 says, be not deceived. That's a command. Don't allow yourself to be deceived. This is the truth. Now, this is the answer. You don't have to fall for it. You don't have to believe the lie. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. So what's about to be said is based on the character of God. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's unavoidable. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. There's no escaping it. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. This is a blessed promise. Verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So don't start reaping the wrong thing. There will be consequences. And don't stop reaping the right thing. There will be consequences. Praise the Lord for those. There's encouragement here. But in Proverbs 6, Solomon says, touching fire will burn you. And we could add on there, so don't play with matches. Temptation? Well, I'm just going to toy with the temptation. I'm not actually going to do it. I wouldn't, but let me just imagine doing it. No, don't play with matches. We tell our children, don't play with matches. Don't play with fire, because fire will destroy you. Don't play with temptation. Don't hang around temptation. Don't put yourself under attack. How foolish somebody would be. And Uriah, we'll talk about that in a minute. We know Uriah the Hittite died because Israel was in battle with the Ammonites, and he died under the shadow of the walls of Rabbah. And so how foolish a soldier, the enemy soldier, would be to walk around within arrow range of the walls. Expect to come under fire in that situation. You're in range, they're going to fire on you. Why would we play with temptation? Why would we go to the place of temptation? Why would we stay in the place of temptation and hang around there? Touching fire will burn you, and your sin will damage others. And we saw that with the evil woman damaging the foolish man. But we also see this in reverse, because Solomon is saying in Proverbs 6, whoso toucheth his neighbor's wife shall not be innocent. It will damage her as well. Look at Galatians 6, verse 1. This is why verse 1 is there. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Your sin damages me, and so I have a real interest in helping you get victory over your sin. And your sin will eventually destroy you. Back in Proverbs 6, Solomon says, "So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent." And that seems like a really obvious statement. Of course, you sin, you won't be innocent. But specifically, what he's talking about is you won't be, the word innocent here is to make clean, to be acquitted, to be blameless, to be unpunished. Whosoever toucheth her shall not be unpunished. And I think about who's writing these words. Beware, whoso goeth in to his neighbor's wife shall not be unpunished. I don't think there were too many men more qualified to give this warning than Solomon. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we won't go over the whole story. You know the story. But it's worth reminding ourselves. 2 Samuel 11. David was home and not at the battlefield. David was relaxing and taking it easy instead of striving forward for the Lord. David saw and lusted and sinned. 2 Samuel 11, verse 26, and this is after all of the sin had taken place. "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." Your sin damages others. "And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Solomon's words in Proverbs 6 are a personal testimony. Beware. David had lusted after Bathsheba, and his lust did not stay confined to his thoughts. His indulgence in his thoughts and in his eyes led him to act. David then became an adulterer with Bathsheba. His lust did not stay harmless. His sin defiled her and then brought the consequences of conception. These are natural consequences. And then David's proud and unrepentant heart led him to deceitfully try to induce Uriah to go home to cover up for his own sin. And of course, it did not work. God did not allow his sin to prosper. And then David's proud desperation. I mean, it would have been hard, but what if David had just said, "Oh, Bathsheba's with child. I'm going to own up to it. I'm going to call Uriah home. I'm going to confess what I did. I'm going to beg him for forgiveness. I'm going to repent to the Lord." And that's enough. No further. I think the story would have been very different. Obviously, some things we know would not have happened. But long afterward, I think it would have been very different. But instead, he was proud. He was unrepentant. And his desperation led him to have Uriah killed. And at that point, his sin seemed concealed. But the Psalms tell us that his burden of guilt was heavy. I was talking with someone just a few days ago in the church. They were telling me about a trial that they heard about, criminal trial, someone in another state, and there was murder, and a family was involved. It was a terrible, sordid story. And it was 11 years old since the crime was committed, and now evidence had been gathered and trials were being concluded. And the people were still refusing to admit their guilt. It was obvious. It was well established, and they would not admit it. But I said, I am sure that even for however many years before the guilt started coming to light, I am sure that they were not getting away with anything. They were carrying that burden of guilt around every single day, looking over their shoulder, knowing that they were guilty, such regret. We don't get away with anything. And while they are guilty, no doubt they were affecting others with their guilt. And maybe it wasn't apparent why. It was damaging to others, damaging to themselves. And this is what happened in David's life. He was not getting away with anything. "Well, but I know that they're guilty and it seems like they're going on happy." Oh, they're not getting away with anything. They're not happy. And even if they feel happy now, we know that vengeance belongeth unto the Lord. Look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 5. We see Nathan coming to David, and he tells him the parable. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." He was emotionally incensed. "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." The restoring fourfold, that was commanded by law, by the law of Moses. Dying was not commanded. David was going beyond the law in his anger. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I've done all these things for you, and you despised it." Look at verse 10. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." He won't be unjust like you would have been. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great commandment, great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Such heartache. Even David's full repentance could not make him innocent or unpunishable. He repented. He admitted. And sometimes people, you know, there's a saying, it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. No, that's false. Don't believe that. It is good to ask for forgiveness. If you've sinned, you ought to ask for forgiveness. But it's not better than asking for permission. Do the right thing first. David repented, and Psalm 51 is a blueprint of proper biblical repentance. And I'm thankful that David wrote that, that God used David's experience to give that to us. But David's repentance could not make him innocent. Solomon says, "Whoso toucheth her shall not be innocent." Solomon is saying, don't believe the lie that you can entertain sin and get away with it. Don't believe the lie that you can indulge sin and not pay the price for it. Don't believe the lie that sin's price is negligible. I have seen the terrible destruction that one person's sin brings to many lives, even when the sinner is a man after God's own heart. Solomon was born after this sin was committed, but his whole life he had been watching these terrible things come to pass. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah. David had years of terrible pain and heartache in his family and in the nation. And it all began when he lusted and then indulged his lust. Your sin damages others and it damages you. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Ephesians 5, turn over there if you would. Ephesians 5, we see exhortation to the saints to put away sin. And this is kind of a sobering message for a Wednesday night, perhaps. This is where we are in Proverbs 6, and we need to be honest with ourselves about sin. We can toy around with it. We can play with it. We can minimize it. We can say, "Well, yeah, I know this area of my life is not what it should be, but it's not that big a deal." If it's wrong, it's sin. And if it's sin, it's destructive, and it can take over your life. Praise the Lord if it hasn't taken over your life today, but tomorrow is not a guarantee. There is an unavoidable cost to sin. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Do this, go this direction, like Christ has. Verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Well, we know fornication And then verse 4, filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Okay, so filthiness, lie, but covetousness. What about foolish talking, jesting, foolish jesting, carnal, fleshly, foolish talking? Does that show up on our radar as something to avoid? Verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. These are serious sins. The wrath of God comes down on people because of these things. Let's not minimize them. We need to be honest. And I'll be honest with you. I purposefully remind myself that these are serious. I mean, I already know it. I've heard it. I'm telling it to you. But I remind myself because it's easy to drift. It's easy to be casual and flippant. It's easy to turn a blind eye. It's no big deal. I'm concerned with bigger things. No, the little things are what we need to be concerned with because they lead to bigger things. And if you have bigger things, you need to address those. But don't overlook the little things. It's the little decisions that end up ensnaring the life. Let's go back to Proverbs 6, and we'll see the last thing tonight. Your sin damages others. It damages you. And thirdly, your sin damages relationships. And we see relationships in this final part of the scripture, of the passage. First and foremost, and this isn't specifically mentioned, but it's very clear, your sin damages your relationship with God. And I've touched on this already tonight, but that's how you can fail to help others, because you're in sin. It might be selfishness. It might be fear and anxiety, faithlessness. It might be anger. It might be covetousness. It might be lewdness and lust, but it damages your relationship with the Lord. You're in no position to help others. You're going to be a negative influence because sin damages your relationship with the Lord. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. That is serious damage. Proverbs 6, verse 30 says, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. There is a penalty for stealing if you're hungry, but men understand why someone would steal. It doesn't make it right, but we understand it a little bit. Verse 32, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get. That's all relationship-oriented. His reproach shall not be wiped away. That affects his relationships. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. This is permanent damage that's done here. And other sins have different effects. But sin damages relationships. Divorce happens because of adultery. Adultery, and this is what's being specifically identified in this passage, adultery in all of its forms tears apart families. Divorce happens because of adultery. Your adultery tears your family apart and that of the other adulterer. That's what we see in verses 34 and 35. You know, jealousy is the rage of a man. How a man behaves when he is jealous is between him and God. He can sin while he is jealous. But jealousy itself is a God-given and righteous emotion. God is jealous. And he doesn't sin when he's jealous. We can sin when we're jealous. But jealousy itself is a God-given emotion and desire. That husband ought to be jealous. Husbands, you ought to be jealous. Wives, you ought to be jealous of your spouse. Adultery tears apart families. Pornography is adultery, and it tears families apart. The Lord speaks to that form of sin in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Lusting after someone is committing adultery in your heart. Your sin defiles you, which then unavoidably affects others. I think about Lot, and he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, and he failed to help his family live for God. He failed to lead his family, and he ended up in terrible shame and sin. Dads, your family needs you to live pure before God. Your sin will pollute your fulfillment of God-given responsibilities. And I'm not just talking about this kind of moral sin. Whatever it is, your family needs you to live pure, to live with a right conscience toward God, to not be separated from God by your iniquities. Moms, your family needs you to live pure because your sin defiles you and then defiles others and defiles relationships. Children, your parents and siblings need you to seek after God and live for Him. While I'm just a kid, your sin affects you and your family. Church members, we need each other to live pure before God because we affect each other. Well, I'm a nobody. I don't do much. You affect others. We need you to live pure before the Lord. Child of God, the world needs you to live pure for Him. You cannot point the lost to Christ effectively if you are not living pure before God. And it gives great boldness. Have you ever tried to witness and you're just kind of going through the motions? Because you know you haven't been faithful to the Lord. Well, I know this is what they need. I know it in my head. They're lost. They need this. And I really do want them to have it, but I haven't been living it. I haven't been walking with God, but I know I should say it. And so I'll say it, and I hope something good comes from it. But you know the Spirit's not using you and ministering with you. The world needs you to live pure before God. Solomon is sounding the alarm about the unavoidable cost of sin. We cannot escape it. We cannot diminish it. We will sow what we reap. We ought to take great daily care to avoid carnal influences, things that lead us towards sin and away from the Lord. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We need to seek the Lord with all our heart and urgently exhort others to join us in pure living before God. We cannot play around with sin. I'm afraid that Christians in America are susceptible to being casual about the Christian life. It can be so easy. You know, you come to church, you're careful about your finances, you have a little bit extra to tithe on or give to missions, and you come to church and you even engage in a ministry, you sign up for this task or that project, and you know, it's not that hard. You work a job, you have some time on the side to have fun, it's a pretty easy life, and you just kind of coast, and we get this idea that that's the Christian life, that's what following Christ is all about, and we don't realize that we're living casual and polluted Christian lives. We need to live pure lives. We need to walk before the Lord and be controlled by the Holy Spirit so that He can use us, because there is an unavoidable cost to sin. And we may not be aware of it, but it's still there. Hebrews 10, verse 16 gives us the attitude that we ought to have. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Praise the Lord. Verse 18, we sang before the service, before the message, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. That's what he's saying here. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Wow. Even the high priest did not have boldness to enter into the holy place except on the day of atonement, We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Exhort one another. I need to live pure, and I don't need to know all the details of your life to know you need to live pure. We need to help each other. We need to encourage each other. I don't want your life to be ruined by the unavoidable cost of sin. And so we ought to exhort each other to seek the Lord. We can't avoid the price of sin. There's no diminishing it. There's no ignoring it. The devil doesn't want you to read the fine print. Your flesh doesn't want it to exist, the fine print. But it is there. And if we will draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith and hold fast and consider one another and exhort one another and seek the Lord and walk with him every day, this is how we can escape the unavoidable cost of sin by just not even engaging in it. And we'll be so thankful that we did. Let's pray.